Today's date is August 19th, 1997. The speaker is Dwayne Addison. The topic is Amos, Prophet for Justice.
This is our second session in the series. Each one is a discrete entity in itself. Tuesday, August 19th, I believe, a part of our series in Biblical Prophets for today, Amos, the Prophet for Justice. Or a prophet for justice. All the prophets are prophets for justice, by the way. I am Dwayne Addison, and those of you here yesterday introduced myself as a longtime teacher of the Bible at the college level, before that a campus pastor. I'm semi-retired. I taught for 26 years at Augustana College, Sioux Falls, and I'm teaching part-time at Augsburg College now. And one of my passions is for the prophets. I have a number of them. A passion that's been around a long time. And our agenda for the day is that I want to just sort of do a brief setting of the events that surround Amos's preaching that we'll be looking at. Amos, by the way, probably appeared on the scene for only a moment, and then he was wiped out. And then we'll look at chapter 7, starting with chapter 7, verse 10, is the encounter with the priest at the shrine at Bethel. And then in our class, the first class is rather short. We'll take a look here at a very powerful set of reporting of his visions, and it is, in a sense, terrible and beautiful. Then I want to talk about Amos the person, to pick up, you know, the approach that Abraham Heschel says, you understand the prophecy by going through the consciousness and to imagine yourself into the situation of the person of the prophet. We'll do a bit of that. And then we'll come to what almost everybody calls the heart of Amos's prophecy, that passage in chapter 5, 18 to 24, and especially 21 to 24, and sort of the signature passage that sort of captures so much of Amos. And then, as time permits, we'll be talking about the message, and the message here includes that fundamental theme of justice slant righteousness. I mean, there's really one concept and term, and two elements of each of them. The setting. Amos appears on the scene in the middle of the 8th century, before the Common Era, before the Christian era. Somewhere between 760 and 750, we don't know. Some 150 or more years below, 722, the great Israelite kingdom of David and Solomon. There was really something to be accounted for in the ancient world and remembered long after by Jewish people and even remembered today. I mean, that's sort of the imagery behind the nation of Israel. Founded and put together by David and put to its glory in terms of commerce and prosperity and wealth and the building of the temple by Solomon. According to many biblical accounts, Solomon was bad news. Not only had 1,000 wives and concubines and whatever the total was, and but he caused, a prophetic voice says, Israel to sin. He brought in these foreign influences, weakened the sort of direction on that. He oppressed the northern sorts of communities within that nation of Israel that extended all the way from Dan to Beersheba. I mean, somewhat bigger than the present state of the nation of Israel. And so the northern kingdom, with most of the wealth and the prosperity, broke away and would forever be separate. You know, the 10 tribes, we talk about that, of the north. It centered their life around the city of Samaria, a great commercial city on the crossroads, and the religious life at a shrine of the patriarchs in Bethel. And we'll be coming to Bethel in a moment. To rival the shrine of the temple in Jerusalem. Only a small part of that group of people centered around Jerusalem remained there. And in a short time, because Amos will be predicting it, that northern kingdom is going to be utterly destroyed. I mean, they'll come to the most vicious nation up until modern times, that defeated the face of the earth, the nation of Assyria, that he predicts, without identifying Assyria, would sort of bring the nation into exile. And what comes there, just a generation after he does this, the leadership is destroyed, and the people are taken and scattered throughout the empire, so there is no longer any people on that. But at this moment, somewhere before 750, we're not quite sure, is the time of fantastic prosperity. The nation of Assyria does not seem to be much of a threat at the moment because it has concerns elsewhere, The neighboring nations, including Judah here, are no problem. And the combined area here that we have for Israel and Judah was similar in sort of style and success with the great time of Solomon. And the longtime ruler were there. We have a really, politically speaking, a great ruler named Jeroboam II, or Jeroboam the Great. I mean, and the nation was filled with wealth and commerce and prosperity and a sense of security. And the popular prophets and the preachers of the time, Amos is not one of those, talked about the day of the Lord. Back to those ancient promises of Moses, to the time of David, what God had promised is the fullness of God's rule upon the earth was coming soon, and they had the foretaste of it as it was coming. In that situation of tremendous wealth, and archaeology has proved it because we've dug up areas of Samaria and indicate, you know, these ivory couches and all those things described there are there. I mean, you had palatial homes and second homes. I mean, that was a rare thing at that time. It's normal to be in Minnesota to have your lake home, but they had it right there, 2,700 years ago. And we don't see, because archaeology doesn't tell us much about the tremendous poverty that existed alongside that. Into that place of security, wealth, and prosperity, and the sense that God had provided and God had provided more, comes this strange character, Amos. And I want us to begin our talk and conversation to look at the encounter that he has. Now, remember, this is an outsider. And the place is called Bethel or Bethel. Place of Jacob's ladder, a sacred site of the patriarchs, and the most holy place in the land, a shrine here to rival Jerusalem there, a time almost certainly of festival. Here arrives Amos, the hick from the wilderness. And turn to chapter 7, beginning with verse 10. Who is willing to read clearly and loudly as the others listen? And I ask all of us here to put our imaginations in order. Not our situation, but their situation. That you are one of these people. You are Amaziah, who was sort of cut the job of keeping order in the temple here. You're one of the worshipers that is there for the festival, or you're one of the officials of Jeroboam that's sort of around and down from Samaria, or you're an observer. But let's hear. Who's willing to read? Okay, would you take it 10 through 17?
Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered Amaziah, I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be parceled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from his land.
I don't think you've heard that Sunday morning for a while, have you? Okay, you're one of these people in your active imagination. What would you have felt and thought when you were there if you were a participant or an observer? Take your side of chase on that. Not to take Amos aside, we'll pick that up later, but one of the people that's there. Yes?
Who is this guy to pass judgment on us? We're not that bad.
Okay. What's he doing here? I mean, just sort of incredulity and a kind of anger. Mm-hmm. This guy doesn't belong here. This is sacred ground. I mean, this is uncouth, at the least. Okay. who is this guy? I'm not sure that's part of the base reaction. Yes?
I think he also might have been sort of just a humorous, he might have laughed at him off, you know.
Yeah.
He's like he's a nut.
Yeah, some of the others, it's a nut cake. And this is another nut cake that comes around. And there were probably all sorts of these. And our reaction, I'm sure, would be like that. I mean, this is a nut case on that. And we just started ranting and raving. And, you know, we just wouldn't take him seriously. Okay, yeah.
And Isaiah has just tried to help him out. And now he comes yes! blasting him in the face. And probably by the end of this conversation, he's not feeling as kindly toward the man. He probably might even curse him.
Let's indicate, because he has heard these rumors of these things, and Amos sort of comes and fills right in. I mean, he just fills all the gruesome details. I mean, he just sort of, I mean, I was telling the other class, I suspect that when Amos came to Bethel, it was like Jesus going to Jerusalem. His disciples didn't understand it, but he's going to admit death. And that we're going to talk about the sense that God had called him here, and he knew that he would probably not get out of this alive. And there he seals his own death warrant in the latter part of the reading we've had. I mean, he is so offensive. I mean, you talk about the king's wife on that, and then gruesome details. And he's not only talking about the king, but then he also is not that, because that was the original charge. I mean, the people are going to be clobbered. And so everybody here is in trouble. And so that he did not sway his audience in his side. And Amaziah was probably just, Amaziah wanted to go to keep peace. I mean, he had worried, you know, the festival was going on, and you wanted this to go properly, and all of a sudden this disturber, probably another disturber in the case, and this guy. And who was Amos? I mean, he comes from the south. I mean, he's a foreigner. He's probably a spy. Just get him out of here, and, you know, maybe not seriously, and we can go on with our business. For him, I suspect it was not a great deal. Probably happens every day. Yeah. What else? Your feelings, if you were to imagine to be there.
Well, it seems like it would be much easier to laugh somebody off who was saying the world's going to end and so forth. When they come in and say, your wife's going to become a prostitute in the street, your kids are going to be killed.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, those are more fighting words than they are.
Yes.
And they are the predictions, you know. So it seems like you have a really strong personal reaction to that. You get everybody in the crowd as a result.
In the face, we would call it in our times.
Yeah.
And you got everybody in the crowd, we would assume, just about everybody. Any other feelings that you were there?
I think there might have been a sense of uneasiness, even though he might be written off. There must have been something about Amos that had a sense of foreboding, that he could not be simply dismissed as message. And he certainly was not the only one that who had this kind of message that in Israel's long tradition. So I suspect that even though we might want to dismiss him, there might be a sense that he might have something to say that I don't want to hear. I don't know.
I think it's very important. When I teach a course in the prophets, I deal with some of these earlier prophets of the same territory, by the way. One called Micaiah, for example, and their voices here, let's hear them out, because there is tradition here in this land that there are authentic voices from God, even are outside of the establishment. On that, and you ought to hear them out. And so I'm sure that there'll be very religious people and politically astute people that says, you know, there may be something here. And I said for Heschel, the idea that the miracle is that Israel tolerated the prophets. And that tradition was still alive in Israel or the Northern Kingdom now. And I think you're very right. It's a good insight on that. What else would you imagine or feel there? Sometimes I take this and imagine this would happen in your own church, but I just wanted to, you know, put our place back here in that setting. And that would take us in another direction. We can imagine that, as I, you know, comment, you know, that Amos is seldomly preached from our pulpits, and there isn't much in the lectionary from Amos. Yeah.
I think Amaziah is a kept prophet.
Oh, yeah.
And he is looking out for his own welfare, because he's playing both ends against the middle here.
Okay.
He's going to the king, and he's saying, this guy is causing trouble. But inwardly he's saying, and if he causes too much, I'm going to be out of a job.
Right.
And on the other hand, he goes to Amos and he says, go back home and do your stuff there, because then you won't cause me any trouble. But Amos comes back and says, I'm only doing what the Lord told me to do.
Yeah. Go back, you know. There is a sense, you know, this is the foreigner, and there is that tension and the verge of warfare between Israel and Judah, you know, the two split parts of the kingdom. And you know, it could be somebody just go back and do your business where you belong. I mean, you don't belong here. Your message may be okay, but take it out of our, you know, this place. Or that the sense that some suggest that he may be a sort of a secret agent here stirring up trouble for the thing, and that's, you know, that's probably been going all along. And but Amaziah is in the middle. He's protecting his turf. He's between the king and the people. Remember in the New Testament, I mean, there's so many allusions that can parallels there. But John the Baptist would probably be the parallel. I mean, they don't dare speak about John the Baptist in the final weeks in Jerusalem because they know a lot of the people would, you know, like John the Baptist. I mean, he was a genuine prophet of God. I mean, he was like an Amos return. I mean, he spoke with authority. And so a lot of the ordinary people, and John the Baptist was referred to as Elijah, and so a lot of the people would probably pay heed to this prophet. And there would be a, you know, a fear here that you better put this guy out of business first, or it's my job. Yes,
there's a very interesting note there, too, in that Amaziah is representing the prophetic group. He's the inside.
Put that in quote.
Yeah, and it's not just inside, outside, but it's Amos having to establish that he's authentic.
Yeah.
And so these words, I think that's part of the kindness of Amaziah, possibly. Yes, go someplace else and apply your craft. But at the same time, he's talking to him, kind of condescending to him.
Mm-hmm.
And because, you know, who is this person? But at the same time, Amos transcends that. He does not say, well, this proves that I'm a prophet. He doesn't line it up. He just simply states what is.
Yeah.
This is what God has told him to do, and here it is for that.
And
he doesn't play the game.
It proved to be accurate. I mean, Amos is out in the business of predicting, and he says this is going to happen, and you know, a bit later, essentially these things happen, that he talks about that, and you know, and he even goes into detail, and that's probably why he got in the canon in the first place. On that, but this guy, only later did we find out he was right. Yes, you were gonna.
I was just gonna ask whether there was kind of a professional prophet class, and how, just in terms of having this kind of anxiety that maybe this guy is real, and Amos kind of distinguishing himself as someone who's been plucked out of the wilderness and set up as God's messenger amid all these prophets whose fathers were prophets, if that's actually what was happening, might also kind of add to that tension. And you say, okay, here's a stranger coming in among us, and we have all these prophets, but they're doing their, you know, they've got their thing, and this is something different.
Yeah, that is his response there. And let me pick this up and ask others to advise on that too. I'm neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. And there's really debate what this actually means, but I think there's some clear things. All sorts of prophets around. The most common kind of prophet, I would suggest, are these people that were seers. I mean, and for the prophets that we have in the Bible, those are bad news. These are guys that are in the business of opening chicken entrails and, you know, the equivalent, and, you know, predicting the future and doing that sort of thing. And that was not well accepted. But probably more likely, the prophets were those who were employed of the court. I mean, they were sort of the political advisors. I mean, these are the people outside of the Oval Office and so forth. And whenever you went to battle, you needed a prophet. Yeah, well, was it wise to go to battle now or do then? And so he could be either or both of those. I'm not one of these guys, you know, that you have around there and that. And there are also prophets, guilds prophets. Prophets, guilds here. There are organized groups here. They're sort of like on clergy rosters. I mean, their sons probably, in the sense, not only inherited, you know, father and son, but like Elijah and Elijah. I mean, Elijah passes the mantle to Elijah, and they were sort of groups, and they had their sort of training and their schools, and they were quite well respected, and they were somewhat independent of the establishment, and Amos disclaims himself from them as well. What authority does he claim? I mean, he said, you know, seer, he's called a seer. You know, go back to, you know, earn your bread back in Judah. But I'm not a prophet, nor a member of the prophet, one of those prophet guilds. I'm not on the clergy roster of anybody's outfit. What claim does he have?
What the Lord told him to say.
Yeah. The only claim he says, the Lord has commanded me to do this. And the formula that is very common in the prophets, the most common one, the word of the Lord came. I'll have to say more about that later, but God appears to him like a lion in the wilderness. And when the lion appears before you, what could you be? You're scared of your wits. When God speaks, what do? You prophesy. And so, Amos is saying you have no choice. And then, the dumb thing that, he tells Amos to go up north. That's what Amos is. We only have his word for it. But God had told him to do his message. He probably did his message in the south. We have no record of that. In fact, we have no record of this event outside of thing, and no record of Amos in his time. He was probably dismissed as one of these minor sorts of things. But his words became fulfilled in a very practical sense. And I cannot underline enough, with Amos we begin the whole tradition of the classical or the writing prophets. For the first time, we have the words, the complete message, or something like the body of the message of a prophet in written form. And as Heschel suggests, this is the heart of the formation of Scripture itself, because there's a direct voice of God recognized only later and then put into written form. And by the way, nearly all of Amos is in finely crafted poetry. This guy is a genius with language. And we have time, well, I'll point to some of the things that are sort of there. And so this was not a spontaneous thing, but these are things that are probably sort of memorized in a kind of an oration. It is filled with irony and kinds of bitter humor, with allusions that are here and the preaching that is there. And this guy was a command performance. But we hear nothing more about him. He was probably put into exile, may have gone back to Judea. He may have been put to death, as many prophets were. Probably, we're not sure that some of his followers, the circle that are around him, recorded his words. Maybe he did it himself, but either of those, and we have the written prophecy beginnings. Yes.
Just to pick up on the fine craft of Amos, one of the things that used to puzzle me is why is he called a minor prophet if it's so well written? And now I know that the reason why is because it's one of the small books, therefore a minor. It's called minor prophet.
Yeah, I put that, let me underline that. That is a mistake because we have the Hebrew Bible calls it the Book of the Twelve, and several of these are major prophets, but nine short chapters. And I would suggest, apart from some phrases or passages in the New Testament, a single most important nine chapters in the Bible. They're among the top. And as I said yesterday, you could drop Amos out of the book, the canon, the whole Bible here, and you would not lose a bit of the message. Because to be a prophet after Amos is to pick up Amos' style and Amos' theme. They'll add other themes and they'll give it more fullness. But no, every prophet is a prophet of justice and righteousness. And even Elijah before them was a prophet, and Moses was. But somehow it crystallizes in Amos, and he sets a style. So it's odd that you have no historical reference to him, but all of a sudden you could read passages from Isaiah, and I would tell you, even a biblical scholar, you would not know whether they're from Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos. The words are so close, and the message is here, set in style a movement inspired by God. And Amos is the vehicle by which it comes. Let's turn to the beginning of chapter 7. I want to, we didn't do this, we have a shorter version earlier. 7:1 to 9, which I consider a very powerful thing. Somebody have that handy? Yes, please.
This is what the Lord God showed me. He was forming locusts at the time the latter growth began to sprout. It was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beg you. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. The Lord God was calling for a shower of fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And I said, O Lord God, cease, I beg you. How can Jacob stand, he is so small? The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And the Lord said, see, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass them by. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword.
And then immediately called the encounter at Bethel in Uzziah. What do you make of those words? For me, they're the most powerful words to understanding Amos. His reporting of these visions, his conversations with the Lord. Intimate. For me, Amos, not justice, but Jacob is so small. Jacob is the poetic name for the people, like Joseph or Ephraim, is a term of affection. And he pleads with God, and God repents several times. And finally, with the plumb line, Amos does that answer. He has fought God, like we'll see the other prophets. God do not punish, do not destroy. He has no quarrel with God that they deserved it. God was powerful and mighty like that roaring lion in the wilderness. But that deep feeling, though, Israel had done these things. And Amos shares Yahweh, the Lord's anger. Jacob is so small, and you are so great. Like every prophet, he is reluctant. And Heschel says every prophet ends with a message of compassion and of hope. I asked you to listen to this in the terms of Amos, because overwhelmingly, Amos has words of anger, God's anger that has become Amos's anger. And he says it with passion. But he does not, I think, enjoy that. He feels called. He does not want to give this message. And these may be the northern kingdom, but they are pure. They are Jacob. The term Jacob is so powerful. It is not Israel, but the original name of Israel. The father of the tribes, of the people, of the great ancestor. A term of affection. He pleads with God. And again, it goes back to Abraham and Moses, but for all the great prophets, they plead with God to withhold the hand of punishment. Almost always that punishment is deserved, and almost always the prophet is the one who defends and becomes an advocate of the people. The prophet is the person in the middle. They are commanded by God to give the painful words. They don't want to give them because they too are a part of the people. And that's surprising for Amos, and we would not expect that. Let me shift here to a couple things to take Heschel's approach. Some more about the person. And feel free to add if those of you are familiar with the text or just have some suggestions or intuitions on that. We know very little about Amos. There's no outside reference to Amos. And it's interesting, and I always do my study of that, but when Jewish community names a son after a biblical figure, you know how they stand. Amos is one of the rarest names in the Jewish community. I mean, you could have Abraham and Samuel and Joshua. Abraham, Joshua, Heschel, all those there. But almost nobody named Jewish community names their son Amos. And so it is a rare name that we've already talked about. He is the first writing prophet. We have Amaziah to thank for that. I think if Amaziah had not sort of told him to get out of there, the stuff might not have been recorded in written form. And so that is the occasion here. But the prophet, nearly all prophecy is first spoken. I mean, there are some exceptions to that. And it's finely crafted stuff that's sort of spoken. It's sort of an oration on that. There's a very brief ministry, and we have no idea how long it is, whether he did his stuff in the south. Remember, he's from Judah. He's sort of the smaller southern kingdom doing his stuff in Israel. They've taken the name of the people and done it in the northern kingdom, and the ministry is there. It's very obvious is the sense of urgency. The urgency in the sense of God's side that he's commanded to do it. He has made his pleas, and at the end of, 7:9, that, okay, I got to do it. I just sort of, steel myself and go there, and I'm sure he's not looking forward to this, on that. And it's also a kind of anger because he sees in Israel, which apparently few other people see, amidst of that prosperity and wealth and security, the place is rotten. We'll come to that because in the message here, that rottenness he says and how the ordinary, the innocent people are treated. Anger. Oh, it is the angriest book of the Bible. So there's some competitors to it in that. It is God's anger, but Amos is caught up into that as well. Compassionate. I put a question mark. I'm along with Heschel and says that, Jacob is so small and the pleas that are there and other references as well. At the heart of Amos as well as the heart of the Lord, ultimately there is compassion. And the message of any of the great prophets is not to predict. It is not judgment. It is to return, to amend your ways, to change, to talk your directions. That will be important when we look at chapter 5 in a moment. Knowledgeable. For some hick from the wilderness, for Tekoa, the village is just there, not very far from Bethlehem, on the very edge of the area that overlooks the Dead Sea. And many of the great prophets, by the way, came from the wilderness. And so he's sort of a small-time farmer, herder, probably, of goats on that. But yet he has fantastic knowledge of the politics of the nations around him. And we don't have a chance at chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. He grows around the circle of the nations, those people who are not in covenant relationship with God, and condemns them that God is judging them. Their acts are active, of wanton violence. And clear here that all people are accountable for God. For Amos, God is universal. God is the God of all peoples, not only of Israel. In fact, he has chosen other peoples, he has said, even though you are especially chosen. And he knows that situation well. And that's sort of a summary of the message, chapter 1. And you go around and you can see the audience. He's bringing the audience in at that point. Typical of prophetic speaking. And all these nations around them, yes, we know. We know their stories of violence, their terribleness. And then he comes around and he talks about Judah. Maybe a little cheering there. I mean, they've been unfaithful to the law and they don't keep the statutes of the Lord. And then he comes in and zeroes in chapter 2 to Israel. And if we have a chance, we'd spend some time on that where he begins that message. And the heart of his message here is what you do to the little guys. In the midst of your wealth and prosperity and security, you are grinding the face of the poor into the earth. And you don't take care for the needy. And the term righteous probably means innocent of this sex. But he knows the sea. And clearly we see it rather, he's no prophet nor a prophet's son. He's outside the establishment. He's not a prophet in the professional sense, not a priest. Most of the great prophets are either on the outside or on the edge, or an Isaiah who is on the inside who moves out on that. As we made clear in the most important point, the only warrant or authority that he has is the word of the Lord came. Yahweh had commanded him, and we would say, oh yeah, and so forth. But there is no doubt in his mind, and we ought to be careful then, because the prophets speak with such a sense of certainty. I'm always nervous when anybody speaks with certainty, and that's probably a child of the modern time. And of all the prophets, all of them, they've got guts, courage. They are steeled to go in the face of the audience, and I sit in this situation that was almost ultimately lead to his persecution and death. I've talked about his style and his language. That's a whole other sort of thing to deal with. And Heschel says the language of the prophets does not sort of glow or illuminate. It burns. It sears like fire. It's like slamming your sides of the head and the language there. But it's also very sophisticated because it is filled with bitter humor and irony. And that's another dimension there. But the message here, if you have ears to hear, indeed, is very, very, very blunt. And then finally, no way is Amos a minor prophet, even though he only had a few words. Yes.
But you, when you were on, you know, saying how he was drawing and how first he talked to the nations.
Yes.
And then chapter 2, he starts going actually tribe by tribe. So he covers them all. But then he brings it home.
Yes.
And he missed sharing that part because when he brings it home, he's saying, and because God has chosen you.
Yes.
It's going to be.
I wanted to put that passage in too.
Than all these other nations because you know better.
Yeah, let's read that because that is you know, a climax of that. You don't have good light here. The beginning of chapter 3 on that, and he has given that long message, you know, at the end of chapter 2 about the sins of Israel, the northern kingdom on that. Hear this word that the Lord, 3 verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which brought up out of the land of Egypt. So it's referred to Israel in the broader sense for this case too. You only have I known. That the term knowing here is a sense of intimacy of all the families of the earth. And then the unexpected, and this is sort of the thing that really sort of grabs you, like that noise at chapel last night. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity. We won't touch much on the day of the Lord because the prophets, the official prophets, were saying, the day of the Lord is coming, and Amos is going to say, the day of the Lord is not light, it is darkness. And because you are chosen, because you're special, it does not mean blessing. It means in this context, because of the way you have lived here, it means punishment for your iniquities. He refers to other people as being punished too, except, you know, don't think the same idea really comes out of it. There's no sense of privilege. You are not sort of God's special people in that sense. To be God's special people is to live in that covenant bond. And the covenant bond is lived, it seems clear to me from all of the prophets, how you treat the powerless within your midst. Let's turn to chapter 5. And then, again, with somebody read the whole section 5, 18 through 24. And then the climax is in verse 24. Who would like to read? Okay.
Did you say 18?
5, 18 through 24.
Fools who long for the day of the Lord, what will the day of the Lord mean to you? It will be darkness, not light. It will be as when a man runs from a lion and a bear meets him, or turns into a house and leans his hand on the wall and a snake bites him. The day of the Lord is indeed darkness, not light, a day of gloom with no dawn. I spurn your pilgrim feasts. I will not delight in your sacred ceremonies. When you present your sacrifices and offerings, I will not accept them, nor look on the buffaloes of your shared offerings. Spare me the sound of your songs. I cannot endure the music of your lutes. Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and gifts?
No, why don't we end up
stop there?
Yeah. That phrase, I think that's 24. If you take any sort of a signature, a heart of heart, a little heart here, of Amos, you know, let the justice roll like a river and righteousness like a stream, is sort of captured. And it debated about its meaning, and I have a particular interpretation of that. But what do you make of these words of Amos' message? These are probably the most famous. What is he attacking, and why?
Well,
practices of the official church. It's the festivals and the offerings that they already think they're using to do what they think God wants them to do, and they're kind of delighting in them. And he's saying this isn't worth anything.
Yeah. It's the worship of the official religious community. Here, for Amos, I think he's saying, is the heart of the problem. Not in kings or corrupt judges. He talks enough about all of these, or false prophets and so forth. But here is an attack upon the people. And the people at worship. In the midst of their greatest festivals. Heschel comments, and it is sort of conferred here with some qualifications, that in the ancient world, religions had very little to do with how you treated your neighbor. To be religious, to be faithful here to your God, would be to perform properly the rituals and the ceremonies. I'm a teacher of world religions, and in the ancient world, I think that's essentially true. Along come the prophet and say, well, that's not the point of worship. The point of worship, if you know the God of the covenant, you know Yahweh, the Lord, is how you live with the neighbor and the powerless. And somehow it's caught up, I think it's a natural human thing, a very faithful thing, probably done in all sincerity. We do this at Holden, we do this at our churches, we do this in all our religious communities. We praise and sing, and maybe Amos is overdoing it. I'm saying he's maybe attacking all sort of music and religion, and I mean, he is too austere. But how do you read that passage? Yeah, no, then.
Well, what strikes me is that he sees a great inconsistency between what people are doing in worship and how they're living out their lives in relationship to the poor and others in their midst, that basically they're ignoring and they're not connecting their faith to their everyday life.
Inconsistency, I've said for somebody else's conversation that for Amos, the fundamental nature of sin is hypocrisy, putting one face out and doing another, or inconsistency is another way, but yes.
It ties in a little bit to what Bill Grace was saying yesterday, too, about integrity. This sense of having a different person for every function in your life, instead of having a person that you bring that is consistent. You know, you bring what you believe to all of your doings, and it's a divided
self.
It's a divided person. And so God is condemning that, and saying this is not what I want from you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you were going to share.
Yeah, it's just in terms of the strongest word in there for me is just that it's your. God is speaking, and he's saying that these festivals that they had thought had been what God wanted them to do.
Yeah,
they're your festivals. They're your songs.
Yeah, that's a good insight. Yes.
And that. At that point, if you take that as the word, then you're saying you have no understanding of what my word is to you. Yeah. And so here's Amos. He's going to tell you what my word is.
A couple sessions away, I think it's on Friday, we'll be looking at Micah, and we'll pick up the theme again because the pastor would use him here. What is the nature of worship? And I talked to Micah, the prophet of simplicity, and so this is the common theme that is here. And you think this is what God requires. Somehow you completely missed the point. Powerful words. Again, a Heschel theme that I'll pick up because he picks up every one of these texts is really speaking about who God is and what God is like. And it's an amazing portrayal of God here, that God here sort of looking at worship, and we speak God as sort of something high and exalted, and we're praising. And God comes through as very anthropomorphic, in human form. God looks at worship and it just stinks. Making manna piles here. And God is going to puke. I mean, that's not the language you need to think about theology. I mean, this is not sort of a theological. God is so revolt in terms of his feelings. And Amos sort of shares that. I mean, the anger, he sees that, and what's going on here. But then it's God he portrays. And it's God speaking, and most of Amos, God is speaking in the first person. I mean, he played with God. And God says, I this stuff stinks so much, I'm about to keep. And this is the most terrible thing, because so much of prophecy is directed at the leaders, at the establishment, and so forth. And I hear this one directed at the faithful religious community. And this probably strikes as close as home as you can get for those who wish to be faithful followers of God.
As I see the last passage here, verse 24, the filter that I always bring to my mind is that this is a favorite passage of Dr. Martin Luther King.
Yes.
He repeated almost every message. And then the other thing was, as we came up yesterday, I think of Prince Creek, if any of you remember the great washout that came, the power of water can be very, very devastating and sort of just wash out everything. On the other hand, the second part of how it's flavored here is the beneficence of water, the ever-flowing stream, you know, not just a little spurt here and there, but and what that must mean also to desert people, to people who live in a land that water is not as plentiful even.
Oh, that's an insight, yeah. So. It's a really debate among the commentaries and readers of that flavored by culture. How you interpret that key passage, 5:24. Let me read that again. And that. But, and that's a very important but, and he wrote, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In the King James Bible, that word here was judgment. Let judgment roll down like waters. And it's probably the most common popular interpretation, and that's among my students when we deal with Amos, because I often use that even in my introductory classes. That it's, you know, it continues the flow of the other, because Amos is essentially a book of God's anger and condemnation. I mean, there's no doubt about that. And they see that the continuation of that flow here, that God is so offended by what he's doing. It talks about the punishment of God flowing down like that stream down the mountainside, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Like Heschel, I am deeply persuaded from the context of Amos, from the language that is here, that this is an invitation. The parallel passage is to seek good and not evil, to seek God and live. That means exactly to allow justice to flow like that storm, that stream in the desert. That is beautiful. And righteousness like a stream that never ends. I had a conversation right after the earlier sort of session by a gentleman who was a lawyer, and he asked, but how come justice in our society, he deals with it all the time, has a sort of sense of punishment? And he talks about many in the religious community pick up the prophets and hear the only message that he has is God is going to get you for that. And the typical way I think Amos has been read, you terrible Jewish people, God is going to get you for that. And you other Christians, God is going to get you for that. And somehow they miss the essential message, I think, of Amos. That you are invited once again to allow God's justice and God's righteousness to flow. There's an invitation. Somebody mentioned the work of Sojourners Magazine and its community. I was a part of a group that formed the South Dakota Peace and Justice Center. And this was our motto and our letterhead. You know, we have different translation of that, I think from the Jerusalem Bible, but to let justice flow. You know, like the waters. And I think if we had time, we could debate that, because I think there's a strong argument on the other side, but you know, in the Hebrew itself, the but, and the whole context of Amos, is an invitation that I think Heschel, Abraham Heschel says. Every prophet ends with a message here of compassion and hope, and the central message of the passage is an invitation to return, to seek God and live, because God intends, as Deuteronomy ends, you know, I desire life and not death.
that word righteousness in there really pulls that out for yeah. me. Because whenever there's that word righteousness in a context where there's justice, it always has that feeling of rightness, or not perfection like a no. lot of people think, but more shalom. That when things are right on all fronts.
Yeah, that's important. Important. Heschel has a whole section in which he deals with that. And a typical thing of the prophets is they use parallel passages, and they'll use two terms. And the two terms together are the concept. And justice and righteousness are the same one. And there's a particular Hebrew or Jewish sort of meaning for both of those terms, or the term combined. And the problem is, in the New Testament, we have one word that combines it, and the Greek language is not acceptable to dig the distinctions in Hebrew. And so we lose some of that. But Abraham Heschel says, justice is something external. It is the action, it is the deed, it's what you do, and that's very important. But it is also put together with righteousness. It is the quality of the person. It is justice shaped here and growing out of mercy and compassion. And they are always together. There is no justice without righteousness, without the internal qualities, and there is no internal qualities without the action that flow from that, that they are one.
What I was going to get at, because I've really completed my thought in that, was that when that shalom, that rightness happens, when things are right, mm-hmm. That shalom has that internal rightness, but it is a participation in what makes it right as God sees it in the individual, the family, the community, everything,
and the
which
earth,
ultimately the always means the poor.
Yeah. Yeah. Let me pull some things together here, and I'd like to dwell on five, and I think you have, again, some tremendous stuff on that, and we could just sort of spend hours here and to do it to look at the justice and righteousness, because they're used frequently and almost always in parallel. To see how they, just listen to how Amos does that. What is the message of that kind of a summary? Some of the things we haven't even talked about. Underlying that, the theme of all the prophets is covenant. God has entered into a partnership with God's people, and that partnership has obligations, and the people have misunderstood that. And again, Erlander's book, Manna and Mercy, they do this again and again. What is involved to mean to be a partner of God on that? And that's the whole thing. We've talked briefly about the day of the Lord, the official prophets of the time. The day of the Lord was going to be, everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's morning in America sort of thing. And the day of the Lord, Amos makes very clearly, and we've shared some of this, is going to be darkness rather than light. He gives us sort of graphic details. You know, the man putting his wall here and gets bitten by the snake and so forth. The positive message here is seek good, seek God, seek the Lord and live. But all of the prophets speak about justice and justice and righteousness, but Amos is the one that sort of sets the stage for the basic prophetic theme. And later on, it'll move into the idea of shalom that you talk about. And those things are deeply connected, and we'll see that shift when we come to Isaiah. But all of a sudden you've hinted at that. How does Amos talk about justice? He talks primarily about injustice, specific acts of innocent people and the needy and the poor being pushed around in society. And that presents it's a focus upon the term that I would add, the powerless. Those who have no power in the courts would be widows, fatherless children. And for Amos, it is overwhelmingly the economically poor on that. I mean, other prophets will take up other pieces of the prophet because those refrains that are there, the focus is upon the needy and the poor. For Amos, almost like a modern, you know, sociologist, injustice is systemic. You know, somebody benefiting here is probably benefiting because somebody else is being sort of pushed around over there. I mean, he didn't have the knowledge of global economics or social theory. But intuitively, a part of the sort of a Hebrew sort of sense that all things are interconnected, they're woven together. And so your actions have repercussions elsewhere. And that is sort of carried out in other dimensions. This is the thing, I had a discussion following our last one with somebody. In the Hebrew sense, and in Amos, justice is an active idea. Justice is something you do. In the Stoic sense, justice is the harmony and balance that's in nature that sort of flows out of everything. For most societies, justice is punishment. It is in our society too, and that was our conversation with my lawyer friend on that. And so that is going to be very important, because this idea of justice here, how do you achieve justice? You overturn injustice. You right things. And that is going to lead into the great biblical ideas of the liberator and of the Messiah. The Messiah is the one whom God designates to right injustice. And already you have the groundwork laid here for the biblical ideas of the Messiah on that. I put this in parentheses, for all the prophets, the message is primarily for the leaders, but Amos, it is very clear that everyone is responsible, and the harshest attacks are upon the worshiping faithful, the community. You allow this to happen. And I wish I could go through Amos' marvelous magic. He talks about these fat cows of Bashan. I mean, there's women here of Jezreel here that, and the very plush part of Israel, much of Israel is green. I mean, this is the land that we were, my wife and I were there a couple years ago. And then all of a sudden you look in the springtime and there's sort of the luscious fields that are sort of there where the cows are sleek and fat. But the women here who prospered upon their husband's machinations are there. And, you know, everybody, you know, I mean, all these things are happening, and then that marvelous phrase again, you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph, a poetic personal name for Israel. I mean, all of this is happening in your midst, and you don't see it, and refuse to see it, and you just don't give a damn. You too are responsible. Those who allow it, those who benefit from it, and those that don't care, it is just not simply the leaders of the establishment. It is you, and finally, it is those of you who gather and think, to honor me, you must give these beautiful music and praise, and sing the songs of David, and drink, you know, and that, and all of these, everybody is, nobody gets off the hook. And that translates very contemporarily, and you read this, boy, you know, one of those places, he's got me, and he gets you in chapter 5 of Nobody Gets Off. And then finally, justice for Amos and for every prophet is really a theological or a religious idea. Amos has been popular well outside the circles of the church, used against the church. Huh? Rightly so. He is called the prophet of social justice. It hardly touches the compassion and the concern here. It's just not sort of Knight Rice principles of the ordering of society. Here, you're fundamentally dealing with your creator. The one who has created the Pleiades and the Orion, he says. And this marvelous sort of poems of creation that are in Amos. And that powerful creator can destroy you with his breath. And this is what God requires. A very, very simple thing. To treat the needy and the poor with fairness. And we have a whole series of prophets that will echo that phrase. And Amos has made it clear. I thank God for this place of Amos, because I wouldn't want this to be my steady diet. On that, and it's always too much to bear, and I concentrate what I usually do in 3 and 4 long sessions in class into one section, and it is, his words are too heavy to bear, as Amaziah said, and Amaziah was right. And they speak to us, and they spoke to his time. So come back, and we'll have the word of love from Hosea tomorrow.